Here in America, we basically know the laws of the land. But most of us really do not know the laws that are on the books of our nation. But there is one set of laws that we do know, because we were forced to learn those laws if we wanted to obtain a driver's license. Do this, do that, turn here, turn like this, turn like that, park here, park there, park wide, back in this way. We know all those laws, whether or not we observe them. And after the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, under the direction of Moses, the Lord gave His divine laws to His chosen, select, and even as Paul and Peter called them, His elect people. Now, those laws did not apply to all the people of the earth. They were specifically for the guidance of the bloodline of the descendants of Jacob called the nation of Israel. And it would be their guiding rules that they, laws that they would abide by all the way until the arrival of the Messiah, who, during His ministry here on earth, would fill up those laws with additional information. And those changes by the Lord were for the Israelites to begin with. But as prophesied, Israel's leadership would reject Jesus and lead the people of Israel astray from their true Messiah. And Jesus then, as prophesied, opened the doors to the Gentiles of the world too, in the prophesied mystery that we know is recorded in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Ephesians, that mystery called the church. The fulfilled laws would then apply to all the people of all the nations who would believe in Him as the Messiah and the Savior for all generations. Now, living in America, several thousand years after the giving of the laws to the Levitical laws to the nation of Israel, these laws that were enlightened by Israel's Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, the one whom they rejected, and whom we serve in His church as with a new direction and an enhanced message, we often struggle with the information found in this third book of the Bible. It seems so foreign to us, so unnecessary, so confusing. Yet, to the Israelites, as they left Mount Sinai to claim the promised land that they had looked forward to, it was not foreign. It was not unnecessary. They were not confusing, because these laws are the foundation of their legal system as the nation of Israel. Whether or not they liked these laws, it was still the laws for them to obey or to disobey. Now, what we miss by not knowing the laws in this book of Leviticus is their importance in the context of every passage that follows in our Bible. You open up to that third book and look to the other books that follow. These laws determine how the Jews reacted to what is found in the rest of the Bible, whether they did it obediently or they did it disobediently. And because we have these 66 independent witnesses in this holy writ of God, we have the fortunate ability to see in its pages examples of the fulfillment of each letter in the law and the intent of those laws. Now, the Jews knew those laws back and forth, backwards and forwards, because they lived by them and they understood why certain stories in the Bible turned out the way they did. Here's an example. There was a young man born of the priestly line of Aaron who was set to be the high priest one day in his father's place. Now, his father was the current high priest at the time when he was a teenager. But in those teenage years, that young man, young boy, disqualified himself from ever serving as a priest at any level in the priesthood, and he ended up as the commander of the bodyguard of King David. Now, the text in 2 Samuel tells us what he had done in those early years, and the text in Leviticus 21 tells us why his teenage deeds had forfeited eternally his right to be the high priest one day. In fact, you see, anyone in the priestly line could not become the high priest if he had ever touched a dead human, with the exception of his mother, to bury his mother, or his father, his wife, his male son, and an unmarried daughter. But if the daughter was married, he could not touch her to bury her. The husband had to do that. And then the priest had to go through a cleanliness time, but those are the only dead people he could ever touch in his life. In fact, another thing that we see there is the priest could never touch anything that had, get this, paws. So the young man had disqualified himself because in 2 Samuel we read that in his teenage years he had killed two Moabite men and an Egyptian man, and he had killed a lion. Now, to those of us who don't know the law, we miss that point when we're reading through 2 Samuel. But the Jews didn't miss it. They knew exactly why that young man was a bodyguard instead of being a high priest, when he had every right to be a high priest, but he had disqualified himself. See, knowing the laws in this Bible, in the beginning of this Bible, in this third book of Leviticus, sheds great light on the true context of the passage. And so it is with every story in the rest of the Bible that comes after this book. We will find many classic examples in the Bible as we study together this interesting book of Israel's law and discover the reasons the Israelites did what they did and will do what they do throughout all the generations. So what is the purpose of this study? It is to make this seemingly difficult third book of our Bible easy to understand so that its content will open up the true context and intent found in the rest of God's Word. And so we begin with the scripture in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1. The book begins with this. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. Well, in those words, we have the timing, and yet we now know that most of us miss that timing as we pass by those words way too quick. We pass by this real estate in this book way too early in our yearly readings. We just pass right on by it. But actually, it tells us something. It tells us the book of Exodus set the stage for this first to be written. You see, there was no tent of meeting for the nation of Israel until they had constructed that tent of meeting under the direction of Moses, as designed by the Lord Himself in the last half of the first year that the nation of Israel was out of Egypt. It will not be that they begin to make the construction of that tabernacle and of that tent of meeting, tabernacle or tent of meeting, they're both the same thing. It will not begin to be constructed until at least 6 months out of Egypt. So just after the first anniversary, after the 1 year mark of them leaving Egypt, they left Egypt on Nisan the 15th, the whole nation would pack up and leave Mount Sinai, trail through some different spots that we will learn about later on, especially in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We've already learned about those spots in the book of Numbers, and they're going to arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to be there about three months later after they leave Mount Sinai, where they send out 12 spies. who will go up to investigate the promised land. And they will bring back a report. But before they leave Mount Sinai to go to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus would be completed and in the care of the nation. They will be carried along with the tabernacle and all its furniture and all its fixtures out as they go. And on that trip, they're leaving in that second year out of Egypt. That second year, they've been at Mount Sinai for a year. They're leaving out of Egypt and they don't think they're coming back. Oh, they're coming back, folks. Kadesh Barnea is not going to be a good place for them because they're going to rebel against the Lord there. They're not going to do what they're supposed to do to go into the promised land. And they're going to be sent back to Mount Sinai for 38 more years by the time they get back there. Well, the tabernacle was constructed in the last half of that first year. And the tabernacle was also called, as it is here, the tent of meeting. The construction of this tabernacle or tent took some time to complete. It was after the tent was completed, but before the nation left to go spy out the promised land, that the Lord gave Moses these laws in the book of Leviticus that are recorded here. These words were not given to Moses up on Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. And the chapters that followed that in chapters 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus, no, they were not given up there. They were given down in the tent of meeting where the Lord had departed from Mount Sinai. He was no longer on Mount Sinai when the tent of meeting in the tabernacle was completed. Behind the Holy of Holies, the veil was the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord hovered over that mercy seat behind that veil. The Lord had departed from Mount Sinai and come down to live and to tabernacle, which means to dwell with the people that He had chosen. So as we're looking on in verse 2 here, in the book of Leviticus, there are some requirements for some offerings. Now, we're going to take this slow, folks. There are five basic offerings that are going to be used throughout the rest of the book and the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. The first five, we're going to take them slowly. We're going to do one offering per week for the first 5 weeks that we are doing this so that you can get a grasp and say, okay, I've got this one. And you can think about it all week. And then you can say, okay, now I've got this one, and I see the difference. Because when you pull them apart as five and learn them individually, they become much easier for you to understand and to remember. Because this law is not difficult, folks. It is not difficult. You learn it, it's not difficult. It only becomes difficult whenever you start trying to mesh it all together too quickly and you can't remember that. But there's a pattern to it. It's a very noticeable pattern. So there's the requirements of the offerings that the Lord is going to have to come, especially with this first offering, and the source of the offering. So continuing in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Moses this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." So there's a choice. So in this second verse, we actually hit head on the first reason for the book of Leviticus, but we also hit on a point that has been difficult to understand for many generations in the past because of the translation of the Hebrew into the English language. In this version, which is the New American Standard, we read, "Your offerings of animals from the herd or the flock." Now, unbeknown to most readers, there are four words in that phrase that might cause confusion in rendering a true interpretation of the intended meaning. Throughout our commentary, four English Bibles I will be referencing, English Bibles, very often to bring clarity to the interpretation and understanding of the Lord's intent. And here's the reason why I'm going to give you an overview of those four English Bibles that will be mentioned often. It's because when the very first English translation was put in place, it became a placeholder for every translation that came afterwards. It became a reference. And then the second one that came out became a reference also. And then the favorite version of the world that came around 1611 then had a great impact. And then finally, the most accurate that came along in 1963 and 1967 with the New Testament in 1963 and the Old Testament in 1971, it became a standard also. And what the translators of those Bibles were doing is they were choosing the most appropriate word in the year they were doing the translation to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into our English language. The problem is our English words develop over time and the meanings change. Change very, very much, sometimes completely opposite meanings. A positive word turns into a negative word depending on who's using it through the time frame. And through the centuries. Now, only in this modern age that we're living, where we are instantly in contact with people from all over the world and we can talk, our language is actually changing much quicker than it did back even 200 years ago. But these four Bibles I reference quite often. The first Bible I have listed here is the Wycliffe Bible. And it was commissioned in 1381. Now, most of you have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translation Group organization. Its name is drawn from its founder, or from the first translator of the English translation. He wasn't the founder, but they pulled his name from it. His name was John Wycliffe, who was an English theologian. And by the way, he was a seminary professor at the University of Oxford. And he was the first to produce a translation of the Bible for all English people. There was no English Bible before John Wycliffe. His translation was produced in Middle English, which is not modern English. It was Middle English. There is no standard on the alphabet at this time. Words do not have standard ways. There's not even all the letters of our alphabet or have not even been invented yet. And it's Middle English. And there's no way that it has got a standard across it except for this is the way they spelt it in that area. Or a word, I would say. His translation was not from the original Hebrew, though. It was translated from Jerome's, the Catholic man, by the scholar by the name of Jerome, into what is called the Latin Vulgate. And that was commissioned in 382 AD by the church. So Wycliffe took this Latin Vulgate, and he was a master in English, and he was a master in the Latin languages at the time. And he used his Middle English words that most closely matched the Latin words. Nevertheless, it was a very good translation, and it's been found to be extremely faithful to the original Hebrew, even though Wycliffe was not a master of the Hebrew language. Now, it was faithful because he used the words as close as he could to get to what Jerome had said, and Jerome, who was a master of Hebrew and Latin, had used Latin words to get as close as he could to the Hebrew. Therefore, because Jerome's Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, was very faithful and very close, therefore Wycliffe's was very faithful and very close in the original text. Now, he began his translation, Wycliffe did, in August of 1380, and he completed it in the summer of 1381. His English version absolutely caused a huge rift with the Catholic Church, which did not accept his translation. They wanted to continue in Latin, not to enter English, even though they spoke English out in the marketplace. It was his desire to provide a translation that the poor preachers that were uneducated could use to take the Bible truth to the English people who could not speak Latin. So Wycliffe then, he suffered a stroke while saying Mass on December the 28th of 1384, and on just a few days later, he died. Now, in the years after his death, Wycliffe's followers were absolutely persecuted by the Catholic in the Church of England and the Catholic Church. And in 1408, the Constitutions of Oxford banned some of Wycliffe's writings and proclaimed his Bible translation was unlicensed by the church and a crime punishable by the charges of heresy. Wycliffe's already dead. He has been dead 30 years by 1450. And on May the 4th of 1450, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe a heretic 30 years after his death, banned all of his writings, as well as posthumously excommunicating him and his dead body remains from the church. And the council decreed that his remains should be removed from the holy, sacred, consecrated grounds of the church in which he was buried, and they should be burned. So, that was in 1415. So in 1428, they're not moving fast, but Pope Martin V agreed with that 1415 decree, and Wycliffe's bones were exhumed, burned, and his ashes were cast off into the River Swift. Nonetheless, Wycliffe's Middle English work has stood the test of time, being found faithful in the original words of God. If you're using those original English words from the time Wycliffe lived and attaching them to the text, they're faithful. The problem is some of those English words have switched their meanings over the years as English has progressed. Now, the second book I like to use, and you'll hear me talk about, is Tyndale's Bible, A.D. 1525-1526. Now, William Tyndale, also known as William Hitchens, he completed his B.A. and his master's at Oxford University in 1512. He then went on to study at the University of Cambridge, where Erasmus had been the teacher of Greek for one semester from 1511 to 1512. And even though Erasmus left the university the year that Tyndale arrived, Erasmus was a great influence on Tyndale. Tyndale was a fluent person in English, in Latin, in Spanish, in German, in Italian, in Hebrew, in French, and in Greek. Now, mind you, Wycliffe was 1380, Tyndale is 1525. We're talking 100 years plus more older and down the road. English language was changing. And as you might can tell from the dates of Tyndale's life, there in the 1500s, the Reformation from the Catholic Church and from the Church of England is in full swing at this point in Tyndale's life. And Tyndale had a great argument with the leaders of the church there in England. In fact, he felt that the church leaders were blasphemous in regards to the scripture. And according to the record of a man by the name of John Fox, Tyndale said to the Pope, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So in 1523, Tyndale arrived in London and he expected to secure approval to translate the Greek and the Hebrew Bible into English, but permission was not granted. So in the spring of 1524, Tyndale traveled to Europe and registered at the University of Wittenberg under a name which we accept to be William Tyndale of England. And by 1525, Tyndale had completed the translation of the Greek New Testament into English with the help of a man by the name of William Roy. Now, it was published in 1526, but it was condemned by the Catholic Church in October of 1526 by Bishop Tunstall, who ordered all copies to be gathered up and to be burned in public. And after that, Tyndale moved over to Hamburg, where he began translating the Old Testament into English. He published Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in 1530. and he published Jonah himself in 1531. And then his work, after he died, his work continued on with the help of people like Miles Coverdale, John Rogers, whose pen name was Thomas Matthews. However, in 1536, Tyndale was condemned for his heresy under the King of England's command. And in the early days of October of 1536, Tyndale was strangled to death while tied to a stake. His body was burned. It is interesting that with just under 4 years later, in 1540, Tyndale's translations, including the completed Bible under the works of Coverdale and Rogers, was published in England under the order of the king. King Henry ordered a large print, large form of that Bible called the Great Bible, and it was based on Tyndale's work. And just about 84% of every modern translation that we have today relies on Tyndale's work. It, like Wycliffe's work, is so very faithful to the original scriptures. But their words were faithful at that time, and of course words change meanings and become obsolete. So we have to be very careful as we're looking at those words. What are those words? And the problem is we've got commentaries and dictionaries of English Bible translations that we use that are being written at this time, and they're using Wycliffe's words and they're using Tyndale's words, but we're putting the definitions for today on those old words. Well, Tyndale's work was in modern English and helped show the progression of English for as it came down through Middle English, through Wycliffe to Tyndale, in this faithful translation of this original Hebrew and Greek. It is for that reason that we want and we need to often look at the words that Tyndale used in his translation as we search for the true meaning of God's Word in our daily study. Then comes the famous King James Bible of 1611, and it will be revisited and updated in 1769. The King James Version, King James VI, was the King of Scotland. He was not the King of England, because England and Scotland were not together at the time. He was the King of Scotland. And in 1601, he attended a general assembly of the Church of Scotland, and where he heard that the ministers were talking about the need and the proposal for a new English Bible that would follow in the same rhyme and rhythm and cadence of the popular Shakespearean language of the day, the Shakespearean English with the these and the thous and all of that type of stuff. And by 1604, King James, just a few years later, 3 years later, King James had become the King of England, joining Scotland and England together, and he ordered a conference called the Hampton Court in that year for the purpose of commissioning a new translation for the church to answer the problem that was being put forth by the Puritans of the Church of England, because they had some problems with words that were being used in the English Bible of Tyndale and Wycliffe. Why? Because word meanings were changing. And so he calls this committee, this council together, and a committee of 54 scholars are ultimately put to the task with the job, and these men were divided into six committees. Two committees were based at each of the major universities. Two committees were at Westminster, two committees were at Cambridge, and two committees were at Oxford. And the text for their work was based on the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible, which was a revision of Tyndale's. So it's a revision of revision of revision. But it's the Bishop's Bible that the bishop studied from. So what happened was 42 copies of the Bishop's Bible were produced and given to these six committees, so that almost everybody had a copy. And they did not rewrite the New King James Bible. What they did was they took the Bishop's Bible, and when they wanted to change something, they would mark it out and they'd write in the notes what they wanted. And they made the changes like that. And all 42 copies of the Bishop's Bible had changes in it by the different committees and subcommittees out in the margins. So their work was completed in 1609, and a committee began to review the changes, and they began to produce one harmonized copy. They took a brand spanking new copy of the Bishop's Bible, and they looked at all 42 other copies, and they began to make all the changes in one copy. Now, folks, what's interesting is those 42 copies out there, we have some of those copies still that we have. But we have also the one that was selected by King James of the entire Bible also. So the Bible was not originally called the King James. In fact, you open up many of the copies from back in the 60s even, it was called the Authorized Version. So when you open the front of the Bible and it says the Authorized Version, it is being called, that is the Bible that we call the King James Bible. Because it was authorized by King James. It was not authorized by God. It was authorized by King James. Now, Robert Barker was the King's printer. And this is interesting. He began to print this King James Version in 1611. The first copies rolled off the press. Now, you could buy the entire Bible loose leaf. That means the pages were just loose, just like a ream of paper, for 10 shillings. Or you could have it all bound together with the backing and everything for 12 shillings, depending on what you were willing to pay. Well, the original King James Version is hard to read because it's the English alphabet and the spellings of words were not yet standardized in that move from Middle English to Modern English. For instance, a V was used often for a U. And in other places, the U was used for a V. One example is if you ever pick up a copy of the original King James, you'll see the name David, spelled D-A-V-I-D, is spelled in the King James D-A-U-I-D. You'll also see that words are supposed to have the S sound. There is no S, but it's two Fs that are put there together to have that sound of the S, because all the letters of the alphabet had not been formed at that time. So all of this occurred, and then what happened is, by 1769, there were the modern English alphabet and spelling had been standardized 150 years later, and they'd been standardized. And so the 1769 King James is basically what many of us grew up on when we were kids back in the 60s and the 70s. And that's the version that we, with just a few changes, that we learned from. What I memorized from, by the way, even though the copyright in the front of mine said 1963, it was basically a 1769 Bible. So here's an example of the changes that were made in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. From the 1611 King James, so see all that spelling of though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, they use the ampersand for and instead of the word and throughout the entire 1611. Well, look down to the 1769. That's what we know. Though I speak with the tongues of angels and of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Now, the New American Standard Version, which is the one we're using to study from, the New Testament was done and was completed in 1963, and the Old Testament was completed in 1971. There was a 1974 update of the whole Bible and a 1995 update, and I understand there's a little update with a few changes in 2000. Now, it was evident, the reason why it's called the New American Standard Version, it was evident that the American English was growing different from the England English. And although we are using many of the same words here in America that are used in England, the definitions of those words are different. Perfect example. We go open the hood of our car. They go open the bonnet. We go open the trunk of our car. They go open the boot. But yet we have bonnets and boots, but they don't mean the same thing as trunk and hood. So the words are changed. There's lots of words that are like that. So the King James Version was becoming very difficult, in fact, extremely difficult to use and to grasp the true intent of God's Word because the words didn't have the same meaning here in America that they had over in England whenever they were put in by Tyndale and Wycliffe and the King James folks. Here's a perfect example. 1769 King James. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. One of my favorite verses, by the way. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That's the way I learned it as a kid in Vacation Bible School. But the New American Standard in 1963 brought it up to date like this. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." 1769 King James says, "shall not prevent them." Prevent, doesn't that mean to stop? Well, actually that's interesting, because in 1769, the word prevent did not mean to stop. It meant pre-event, or to go before something starts. In other words, the 1769 version of the King James is saying, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep." So what happened is the New American Standard, catching that change in the definition, then comes along for America and says, "will not precede those which have fallen asleep." And it is a good change for those in America, where the ones in England is still good for those in England. Now, throughout these lessons, you will hear me reference these four English Bibles from time to time. And I wanted to get them out in front of you now so that you know what we're talking about when I say King James or the Wycliffe or the Tyndale. You'll know what I'm talking about. So because the understanding of the history of these English words that are developed, or the development of these English words, will greatly help us in understanding the words we need to use to thoroughly understand the words that we should be using in translating the Hebrew to the English text. Now, we go back to the text of Leviticus. In our New American Standard Version, what we read just a few minutes ago, it said, "your offerings of animals from the herd or the flock." We go to Wycliffe and we read it. It says, "a sacrifice of beast, that is, of oxen and sheep." Huh. Animals becomes beast. Herd becomes oxen. Flock becomes sheep. In Tyndale, it says, "bring it of the cattle." So animals that became beast now become cattle, or cattle, even of the oxen and the sheep. And in the KJV, the King James, it says, "your offerings of the cattle, even of the herd and the flock," which goes back to the New American Standard. Oh my soul, why Wycliffe used the word beast, oxen, sheep? The New American Standard used the words animal, herd, flock. Tyndale used cattle, oxen, sheep. The KJV uses cattle, herd, flock. And at first glance, it seems that these are very different words which have very different meanings. But are they? The answer is no. Because it depends on what the word meant that was closest to the original, or to the Latin, the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Latin, at the time when it was being translated. What we see here is there's actually two groups of animals that are being accepted by the Lord for His offering. Those from the herd and those from the flock. But don't rush past these two groups too fast. It's going to be important that we know the difference in these two groups as we study through this and the rest of the Bible. To the Israelites living in the wilderness below Mount Sinai, these two groups of animals had great meaning. Why? Because the herd and the flock could only mean the animals that the Israelites took with them when they left Egypt just a year before. That's all they had. They didn't gather any more on the way for all these people that are out there in the wilderness. So what kind of animals did the Egyptians have that they allowed the Israelites to take with them when they left Egypt, and why? First, the herd is a reference to the large bovine cows or oxen, animals, which are said to be kept in herds. Now, the Smith Bible Dictionary is very interesting, and I'm going to quote from it, and you can read along. Throughout Bible history, the oxen was clearly the most precious animal for the Lord's people next to the horse and the mule. But the herd oxen provided the honored sacrifice in worship besides being the mainstay used in daily life to plow the fields and yield milk and butter and cheese, also flesh meat and milk, chiefly converted probably into butter and cheese. The agricultural and general usefulness of the ox in plowing and threshing and as a beast of burden made a slaughtering of him seem wasteful. Herdsmen, etc., in Egypt were a low, perhaps the lowest caste of people, but of the abundance of the cattle in Egypt and of the care there bestowed upon them, there is no doubt. So the plague of hail, which was sent to smite, especially the cattle, the firstborn of which also were smitten, the Israelites departing stipulated for and took much cattle with them. The oxen from the herd was the great offering that could be given because it was so vital to the occupation of sustaining life for every Jewish family. Second, the flock. The sheep, the goats, the birds, were raised in flocks and considered small animals. They were not raised in herds. Although I will tell you this, by the late 1500s, after Tyndale's Bible was completed, the English language began to refer to sheep and goats as being kept in herds, but not before. But this was not the original meaning for the Bible text. Flocks of dove were raised by the Jews for the meat as well as other fowl for the meat. But it was the doves that were especially important. So this initial introduction to these animals for this burnt offering means the oxen from the herd and the sheep and the goat or the doves from the flock were so important and could be used for this burnt offering. Let us look on in the text for the specific instruction for the burnt offering. The burnt offering from the herd. That's where he starts. It could only be a male bull without defect. Verse 3. The Lord speaks. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. The animal. Here you go. At this point, the first thing we're going to talk about is in the text, the Lord does not qualify the reason for the difference between the offerings from the herd or the flock. He just starts off by telling us about the herd. That's just the way God is. He only says if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. Therefore, the person who's making the offering does have some say in what is to be offered by him for the repentance of his sin and what the Lord will accept. The Lord's given him basically three choices. However, there are two restrictions on these animals. It must be a male and it must be without defect. Nothing can be wrong with this animal. Now, the second thing is the place. The animal was to be led to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and this was a very solemn and restricted place. And only the high priests were allowed in this area from any time of day or night. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's the outer curtain around the tabernacle area, and here's the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Here is the front door, really a curtain of the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the whole construction of this always faced east, always faced what's called forward and faces east. No matter where the camp is set, this always faces towards the rising sun. Just outside of the curtain, there is a basin of water, and there is an altar out further, far enough away that it doesn't hurt the curtain, where there's always a fire burning, and this is where this burnt offering is going to take place. And so what he is telling us is this place. What happens is this person is to bring this offering, and he was allowed to enter the area through the curtain and come around in front of the doorway of the tabernacle. And right here in the front of the doorway is where he, with this oxen, is going to make his offering. for the atonement of his own sins. So the doorway curtain, the tent of meeting, it always faced east, and at that safe distance there's the altar that sat out there burning always with a fire that could be stoked up and brought to a raging fire when needed. Now, that large water basin was there because it's going to be part of the ceremony also, even in with this oxen. So the person who would bring his offering into this area brought it to the front of this curtain, this oxen, and there at just behind the altar here, and that was the only place the offering would be accepted by the Lord. It would not be accepted over here or here. It was only accepted here. It would not be accepted here or anyplace else. The oxen had to come right here where I've got the word oxen. And when it would come there, it would be there. The person would be allowed to be there. But that's not the normal place because he's not a priest. But when he's bringing an offering, he can go there and be with the priest there. That person would stand with his offering just outside that curtain door. The transfer happens. The Lord continues in verse 4 and he says this. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. It's not the priest who puts his hand on the oxen. It's the person who is bringing the oxen that puts his hand. Verse 5, the Lord says this, the sacrifice. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer it up the blood and the sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. It's not the priest who kills. It's the person who brought the offering and he's got his hands laying on him and he'd go reach around and he'd slice the neck of that oxen and the priest would be standing there with a bowl to catch some of the blood from the neck once the animal was killed. That priest would catch that blood and then he would take with his fingers and he'd go over here to the altar and he'd sprinkle blood all around that altar. On each side. The process. The Lord then instructed the offerer to do the following. The one who just killed the bull, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. It's not the priest who skins and quarters this animal. It's the person who brings the animal and offers it. That's the one who's doing it. You can't just throw up your offering and drop it at the door and let somebody else handle it. He had a process that he had to be part of. This process is done while the priest is sprinkling this blood around the altar, the fire. The Lord then in verse 7 says, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Well, the fire on the altar is burning continuously. We're going to learn that on. It's always got to be there. In fact, we know that from the book of Numbers. But it was not always raging as was needed for a burnt offering. So while the offerer skinned and quartered the animal, the priest, after he'd sprinkled the blood, would go get wood and begin to stoke that fire and get it just raging so that the animal parts could be placed on the grill by the sons of Aaron. And that's where the placement comes in verse 8. It says, then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. So the whole animal except for the skin that has been taken off would be placed on the altar to be burned. The word suet is used here in this verse. My dad used that word a lot whenever he was making chili. He'd go and buy suet to put into the chili. Suet at this point, what this is the pure fat of the animal. We cut it off and get rid of it, but no, it went on there. At this point, no restrictions are placed on the use of the term suet. Now, later on, it's going to be restricted. We're going to get to that in Leviticus chapter 3, but right now, there's no restrictions. All the fat is to be burned. There's something particular about this, too, in verse 9. But the Lord was particular about the handling of certain parts of the animal that were to be offered on the altar. That is where the basin of water came into the ceremony. The Lord says there in verse 9, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar of a burnt offering an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. We're going to leave the last line, a soothing aroma to the Lord, to the very end, because it comes up three times here. So what is happening here with the presentation of the animal, the person making the offering, placing his hand on the head, taking and cutting the slice and transferring his sins to that animal, he kills that animal and for the forgiveness of his sins, and then that animal's blood is taken, and the killing of that animal is symbolically killing the old sin that was transferred in the act of worship. The washing of the animal's inward parts, its entrails, of this animal, as well as washing of the legs, was extremely important. It symbolized the washing of the inward parts of the person who had offered the animal so that he could go on to live on the forgiveness of his sins that was once within him, but he's transferred to the animal and out. So his insides are to be symbolically washed by the washing of the entrails of this animal. And the legs were washed and presented in the manner to be put on the fire also, because that is the way that that person who's offered that animal should walk. To walk in a newness of life from that day on, once he offered that animal as a sin offering, as a burnt offering, I should say. Well, that's from the herd. That's it. See how easy that is? If it's from the flock, it's got just a few little changes. It's still supposed to be a male sheep or goat without defect. Not everyone could offer a large oxen for a burnt offering. In that case, the Lord allowed a smaller animal from the flock, specifically the sheep and the goat. Now, I want you to notice that the animals had to meet that same requirement of being a male, being without defect. The rest of the instructions from the Lord is the same for the oxen with one change, and that's the location of the offering. The oxen was slain in front of the curtain tent. The sheep and the goats were to be slain on the north side of the altar. That's where he was to be offered. These were to be offered and where they were to be slain. The oxen was slain there at the tent, the sheep, the goat, on the north side of the altar. That's the difference. Here's the verse. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or from the goat for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar, and he shall then cut it into pieces, and its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails and the legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So all we see that is different between the oxen and the sheep or the goat is the placement. The priest still catches the blood from the neck. It's still sprinkled around the edges. Still the same. All the same. He stokes the fire. The parts are laid on top of this fire and they are burnt to a crisp, to where there's nothing but really just a few ashes left. All that burning goes up into the air. Now, if the offering is from a bird, the flocks of birds that the people handle, the Lord changed the plan when it came to how the birds happen. And he says this in verse 14. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. Notice that he doesn't say young turtle doves. He says young pigeons. The turtle dove is a very innocent and a very beautiful bird. It is a clean, clean bird, easy to keep in the flocks at the home. The age of the turtle dove does not matter. If it's an old turtle dove or a new baby turtle dove, the turtle dove is one is always accepted by the Lord, no matter the age. The turtle dove is one kind of animal. The pigeon is another. And although both the pigeon and the turtle dove are from what we call the dove family of animals, pigeons grow much larger than turtle doves. But both are tasty. And both were raised for their meat in the Jewish families. Young pigeons were wholly acceptable for the burnt offering of the poorest person. And surely the poorest of the poor could afford a dove or a pigeon for his offering. Now, we're not through yet, because the priests have a duty with these birds that is different. But with the offering of the turtle dove or the young pigeon, it was not the person who brought the bird who killed it. It was the person who brought the oxen who killed it. It was the person who brought the sheep or goat who killed it. But in the case of the birds, it's the priest who kills it and does it the following way. The scripture says, "The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes, and then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering of fire, of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Verses 15 through 17. So the offering is brought, and the priest takes it. He wrings the head off of the animal and puts the head on the fire. He takes the body that has the blood coming out from the head, and he sprinkles the blood around the altar, around this altar. And then he takes, and he's got the crop, which is right underneath the neck, which is usually filled with grain. He takes that off and he throws it on this side, the eastern side of the altar, so that it'll be down in the ashes that will burn up those little grains. And then he also takes the feathers off that bird, and he puts those feathers right here on the altar. He kills it. He puts the head on as he's walking around sprinkling the blood. And right here, he takes the feathers off. He takes the crop and dumps it there. And then this bird, the wings are torn off. They are not cut off. They're not severed. They're torn off, and the wings with the feathers off are put on here, and so the rest of the body is placed on the altar to be burnt. Burnt to a crisp, if you want to talk about it that way. Then there's the aroma. Now, remember, I told you let's pass that up in the case of the oxen and the goats and the sheep and the birds until now. In all three cases, with the animal from the herd and from the flock and the animal, the animal was totally consumed by the fire, save for the skin of the oxen, save for the skin of the sheep, and save for the skin of the goat, which later on we're going to learn that those skins are given to the priest who is on duty for them to have. The Lord says about this total consumption of the animal. He said this in verse 9, in verse 13, and verse 17. He said, "It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." It is a sweet aroma, is what he's saying. It's an acceptable odor. I don't know if you know what burning flesh smells like, but you've got to be careful. To the Lord, it is a sweet smelling savor that pleased the Lord. It's a total sacrifice to the Lord for the atonement of sin. Nothing about these animals are eaten. The entire animal is burnt completely. That's the burnt offering. It means totally burnt off. So every time you hear the words burnt offering in the rest of our lessons, it means there is nothing left of it. There is nothing shared except for the skin, the hide. It's burnt up. Well, in our next lesson, we're going to cover the introduction to the grain offering found in Leviticus, another very important offering that is going to be seen throughout the rest of the scripture of the Jewish life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time to study and open up and begin our study of the book of Leviticus. And I'm excited about it, and I'm excited because it will just open up all the rest of Scripture for us, so that we can look at the Scripture from the ways the Jews looked at it and understood it, as opposed to the way we want to understand it from our lifestyle and our English that we use today. Lord, we love you in everything. In your name, amen and amen.